Good morning.
Good morning.
And Happy New Year. Welcome to 2023. I think it's my privilege, probably the first one to be able to welcome the congregation, as it were, into 2023. And of course, we approach every new year with the same hopes that it would be God blessed, that it would be spirit filled. You know, some of you, if not most of you, are probably happy to see 2022 in your rearview mirror. We don't know what the future holds. We do know that the one who holds it is God, and nothing will happen outside of his divine ordinance. And so we're thankful for that. We come in this morning on a foggy morning, atypically foggy here in San Antonio, but let's pray there's no fog in here this morning, because what we have is we have the word of truth. We have the Spirit, which gives us the truth of He who is the light of the world, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. So if there's any fog, it comes from us, not from the word of God. So it is our intention, of course, to teach it and proclaim it truthfully. To that end, this morning I'm going to continue my teaching on the covenants, and of course we're at the new covenant this morning, lately. And the last time I touched on this directly, we're in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to continue there in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to do the second half of that chapter. And what I'm attempting to do is to show the proclamation of the new covenant, not just in that chapter. I'm using that as a starting point, but throughout all of Scripture. And of course, I haven't even gotten to what is considered the passage of Scripture which announces the new covenant in Jeremiah. So hopefully we'll get there this morning. But before we do all of that, let me read to us, or read for us this morning, from that passage of Romans chapter 3. This is going to be verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray and ask for God's guidance this morning and being in His Word. Father, we thank You that You've drawn us here another Sunday, another year. We can look back not just of a week of provision from You, of keeping us in Your care and in your safety, in our health, Father, but over a whole year of providing for us and caring for us and drawing us closer into the knowledge of You through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this new year would be to Your glory, Father. Father, even if it be Your will, that it will be the year that You gather your saints together in the clouds with Jesus Christ, and there they will be with him forever, wherever he is, Father. But this morning, where we are right now, we recognize that he's here with us. For wherever two or more are gathered together, there he is as well. Father, we praise you for that awesome reality. And we ask that you give us the ability, the mind, the heart, all of us, all of our parts, Father, to understand and ascertain your word and your will. And it's in these things we pray. Amen. All right, so what does any of this, and you may have been asking this question when I talked about Romans chapter 3 last time, what does any of this have to do with the study of the covenants? Well, we saw last time we were in this chapter, and it starts off talking about what advantage, you know, does a Jew, what difference is there then if both Jews and Gentiles stand condemned before God, which is part of what Paul is talking about in the first two chapters of Romans, then what, you know, what, is there just nothing advantage, is there no advantage to being a Jew? And Paul answers that a question, of course there is, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God, and the very presence of God in some cases when he was appeared to them in his glory. But he also makes the point that even the Jews stand condemned before God because of unrighteousness, that they had no righteousness of their own before God. And so we are as well as Gentiles. Their condemnation then is just. Now, the second part of this chapter, which I believe starts in verse 21, it's going to begin talking about the difference between the way that God revealed himself to the Jews and the way he now reveals himself to the entire world. But what you need to be careful with that word reveal, okay? It sounds, when we say it, as if we're saying that God didn't speak anything of the new covenant to the Jews, and that's just not true, as we'll see. In fact, when we're talking about covenants, the entire thing can become confusing, okay? Because I think one of the weaknesses, perhaps, of our current understanding of the theology of covenants is that there are these five, and that we can hang everything we know about redemption, indeed, everything we know about God and all of Scripture, we can see it through the lens of these covenants. And so you begin trying to, I believe, find little hints in the language of these covenants. And we've gone through them. We've gone through the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, et cetera, et cetera. Now we're now going through the New Covenant. You can try to hang everything on those covenants, and you begin to wonder, well, why is there five of them? Did God deal with people in five different ways in five different times? That's not the language I see in Paul. It's not really the language I see in the New Testament. The language I see in the New Testament, if any, is that there are really two covenants. There's the Old Covenant, and there's the New Covenant. Okay? So why is it called old and new? There must be something radically different about it to be called new. Well, that's what we're going to take a look at as we continue to look at the new covenant this morning. But one of the things that I thought about as I was going through this is that in this chapter, which I believe is a key chapter in understanding the old and the new covenant, Paul never uses the word covenant in here. Now, I think he infers it because beginning in verse 21, he starts talking about he mentions it before, but he really starts talking about, really, verse 19, the law. He starts talking about the law as if it was something that was before, that came first, and then the new, whatever it is, he doesn't call it a covenant here, is beyond the law or outside of the law. Okay, it's more than the law. But he never uses the word covenant. Does Paul ever use the word covenant in his other teachings? Yes, he does. And I think it's very beneficial for us to look at where he does to get an idea of his theology of covenant. So to do that, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I think we're going to begin to see some distinction in language from Paul when he's talking about covenant. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So he's now talking about covenants. What he's saying here is he's talking about covenants that man makes with one another. Okay, and he's likening the covenants that God makes with that. What, I think in particular he's talking about the solemn nature of covenants, that even man holds covenants to, although very imperfectly. So what he's saying is, even in terms of human relations between humans when they make covenants, when it's been ratified, no one sets aside. He's about to make the argument, how much less is God likely to set aside a covenant, okay? So he's talking about a covenant that God had made and that he's not going to set it aside, okay? And no one can add or take away the conditions to it. Then he makes another statement. Now, the promises, he doesn't use the word covenant, he used the word promises. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, this is, of course, a very familiar passage of Scripture talking about how the seed promised to Abraham was really not talking about his human forebears or his human progeny, but the one seed, Jesus Christ. But I want you to take notice of his use now, almost in contravention of his use of the word covenant. He's now using the word promises. So he's going back even before the first covenant that we would recognize that is specifically to the nation of Israel. He's going back before that. That would have been to Moses, right? He's going back before that to another agreement, if you will, to the nation of Israel, and that is to Abraham, the first one, the first agreement. And he calls that a promise, okay? Now, the interesting thing about the word covenant and the word promises is covenant, we understand the meaning of that. That is an agreement in which both sides have some part to play in the upholding of the agreement. And generally speaking, the penalty of either party breaking the agreement was severe, even unto death. Okay? The word promise, however, taken from the Greek that we see in the New Testament, comes from the word grace. Okay, so it's different. It's different than a covenant. A grace is something that one party makes. A promise is something that one party makes to another without condition. All right. He goes on to say, "What I'm saying is this," verse 17, "the law, which came 430 years later," so he's saying this promise was followed by the law, okay, "does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God." Okay? So the law does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. This can be a little confusing here. He's now equating that promise back in Abraham to a covenant. Okay, he's saying that the law, the covenant with the nation of Israel given to Moses, didn't nullify, didn't replace the promise made to Abraham. It's an interesting statement to make. Why would you assume that Moses' promise or the Mosaic covenant would have replaced the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. For it is the inheritance, for if the inheritance is based on law, if the inheritance that was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant was based on the law from the Mosaic covenant, it is no longer based on a promise. So the basis of that promise did not shift to the law. It was still a grace that was promised to Abraham. Okay? Otherwise, he says, but God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. It would not be grace anymore. Okay? So these are sort of almost legal definitions that Paul is legal distinctions that Paul is making between a promise and a covenant. Okay? It's semantical, but it's important to the argument that he's going to make. Okay? So God gave Abraham a promise. Okay? Now, why is he telling this to this party here that he's writing this letter to in Galatians? Well, the Galatians were troubled by Judaizers, okay, as many churches were. Okay, the Judaizers may well quote Moses. Paul, instead, is going to quote Abraham. Now, a Jew would never quote or use Abraham as an argument for, say, proselytizing to a Gentile, because they considered Abraham their own. But a Gentile could, through certain means under the law, come to God by conversion. Okay? So Paul is saying, let them, the Judaizers, let them quote the law. He's going to quote the promise. So he's distinguishing himself from the Judaizers. I'm not going to quote to you Moses. I'm going to give you what God gave to Abraham. I'm going to tell you about a promise that God made to Abraham that can be yours. Okay? He will appeal to the grander covenant with Abraham, older by centuries. Okay? That's the argument he's making there. So we know that there's a distinction between a covenant and a promise. There's not always a linguistic distinction in the scriptures, but there is in the argument of Paul here that distinction. Okay. Let's also look at Romans chapter 9. I think we looked at this last time we were in Romans, but this is going to be a portion of scripture where Paul is essentially pining for his brethren, the Jews, to come to Jesus Christ. And he talks about, again, he's talking about some of the blessings that were given to the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, he talks about who are Israelites, the Jews, to whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Okay? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So, why does he repeat covenants and then say promises? Well, I'm pointing this out to you to show you that there is something given to the Jewish people that is beyond what Paul would consider a covenant. Okay, there is also promises. Okay, so there is a distinction. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 2. And again, we're looking at Pauline usages of the word covenant. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, again, a very familiar passage, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So he's talking about some former state in which these Ephesians, Gentiles, probably predominantly, found themselves in, and that was dead in trespasses and sin, living in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and because of that, they were children of wrath. Now, if we zoom down to verse 11, Paul's going to reference that. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish view of Gentiles. Probably another hint that Judaizers were a problem here. Okay? Which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So what is who performs circumcision? Circumcision is performed by a rabbi, and it's done by human hands. Okay? He's saying, so therefore remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were children of wrath, so much so that you were called the uncircumcised by the circumcised. He says in 12, remember that you were at the same time separate from Christ. You were at the same time separate from Christ. Not only were you children of wrath, not only were you sinners, not only were you depraved, not only were you dead in your trespasses and sin, but you were also separate from Christ. Like, he's making a distinction here between the Jew and the Gentile. He's saying, you were separated from Christ. Your condition was worse, okay? You were separated from Christ. You were separated from the promise, okay? You weren't separated from the covenant, he doesn't say. We'll talk about that in a second. It says that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay? So he's talking about this separation that these Gentiles had from God, and it was because they were separated from Christ. Okay? It wasn't because they were separated from the circumcision. It wasn't because they were separated from the law. It was because they were separated from Christ. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to try to tie all this up. Romans chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 26. Again, Paul's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, there's the word covenant. To look at its use here, I think we should turn. This is Paul quoting an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 59. I'll give you a moment to fling over there. Isaiah chapter 59. I'm going to begin in verse 20. It says, this is God speaking through the prophet. Says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is God again speaking, as for me, God, this is my covenant with them. This is my covenant. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now, this is called in Isaiah a covenant. Okay, so now we're going to see an example of where a covenant is a grace. Why is a covenant a grace in this example? Because there is no condition placed upon this. He simply says, my spirit will be upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, so I put my words in your mouth already, now they're not going to depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord. Okay, this is the covenant, okay? This is something new. And it's a covenant not based, as covenants typically are in the language of Paul, it's not based on, it's not transactional. It's not, I will do this, you will do that, and thereby the covenant will be upheld. This is completely non-transactional. And the language is very close to the language we saw before in Galatians, where he's talking about not having, Romans, where he's talking about the Spirit delivering the words to the believer or to the Christian, as opposed to them being mere words on a tablet, as opposed to them being external. He's talking about writing them on your heart. So my words, now I am going to put them in your mouth. They're not going to depart from your mouth or your offspring's mouth forever and ever. So this is a work of God, and it's an internal work. It's not an external work like writing the law on the tablets and then having Moses come down from the mountain to repeat those words. In fact, the Jews the Israelites in the wilderness were so scared to be as close to God as would be required to have God write the law on their hearts that they asked Moses to be the only one to approach God. So all of their dealings with all the word that they get from God has come through an intermediary, human intermediary. He's saying, that's not going to be the way it is at this new covenant. I am going to put the words in your heart. Okay? That brings us to Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay. Like I said, this is what is considered to be the announcement in the Old Testament of the new covenant. Okay, I just showed you what I think to be an announcement of the Old Testament to the new covenant in Isaiah, but canonically, this is considered it. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. New covenant. How is it different than the old covenant, does God say? He says it's not like the covenant that I made. He doesn't say it's not like these other covenants. It's not like the Noahic covenant. It's not like the Davidic covenant. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Okay? He's talking about one covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand. So it's not like that covenant I gave you when I brought you out of the land of Israel. Very plain what he's talking about here, what God's talking about. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant delivered to Moses. Okay? He's saying, that was my covenant, but they broke it. Okay? So that was a covenant that could be broken. Okay? It was a covenant between God and man, or God and the nation of Israel, where both parties had a role to play. Both parties had obligations under that covenant. God fulfilled his part of it. He says, I was a husband to them. But they broke it. They didn't keep up their end of it. Okay? Then he says in 33, this new covenant that I'm going to make you, I'm going to make with them. It's not like the old covenant, he said before. He says, I'm going to put my law within them, on their heart. I will write it. This is what I was just referring to. Where did the law that God gave to Moses, where did he write it? With his finger. On the tablets. Okay? This is going to be different. I'm going to write it on your heart. This is going to happen inside of you. This is you can link this to the talk and the passages in the New Testament that our pastor likes to talk so much about that refer to transformation. Okay? I'm going to transform you on the inside so that the law is written on your heart. And then I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay? Then he says, no one's going to say to one another, this is back down to verse 34, no one's going to say to one another, know the Lord. You know, no one's going to say, you need to be taught, you need to be given some external teaching or external, I shouldn't say teaching, you need to be giving some external wisdom to know the Lord, okay? That's because God's going to know them on the inside. He said, they will all know me, okay? From the least of them, from the least learned of them, from the least popular of them, he's talking here about believers, to the greatest of them. Why? Because there's not going to be any barrier between my law and the human heart. I'm going to write it on their heart. Okay. Let's now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory is in glory. So he's talking about up here, he talks about not the letter of the law, but the Spirit. He says, a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he's talking about covenants, and he's obviously talking about two covenants. Okay, again, just two covenants. He's saying one of them was the covenant of the letter, and one of them is the covenant of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. Okay? He isn't talking, as some have supposed in this passage, he's not favoring experience over the Word. He's not saying that the Spirit equates to some experiential interaction with God, whereas the Word is the letter of the law. He's not contrasting that, nor is he favoring some kind of allegorical interpretation over a literal understanding of the Bible. It's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about something even more fundamental than that. Paul is showing us the superiority of this new covenant over the old covenant. He says the old covenant had glory, right? What was the old covenant in this teaching? It was the law given by God to Moses. He makes that statement in verse 7. But he's saying, if that had glory, and it did have glory, because God showed up in thunders, clouds, and in glorious light, and when he gave it to Moses, as I mentioned before, Moses was radiating or reflecting such brilliant light that the people made him veil his face because they couldn't stand to look at him. So there was glory involved in the old covenant, and it was spectacular. Okay, but this new covenant, he says, has even more glory. Why? Because this new covenant is administered by what he calls the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the indwelling Spirit comes for us as a law that is written on our hearts. Okay? He is then to us a guide. And he is a guide to us, and he becomes our law. And of course, he speaks to us directly through the Scriptures. Okay? Now, he's not saying that we can throw away or neglect our Bibles, okay, which some might say is the letter. He's not saying that that has faded away. Okay, that's not what he's saying at all, because now we have the Spirit. Okay, so we don't need the Word of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying instead that the Spirit makes us alive to the letter. Okay, the Spirit gives us the ability to perform and to understand and rightly divide the letter. He's not saying one replaces the other. He's saying one perfects the other. Okay. Talks about fulfilling and completing the work of the letter in us. We also shouldn't think this is permission to live our Christian life on experiences or mystical interpretations of the Bible. Okay. The Spirit and the letter are not enemies. They are old and they are new, but they're not enemies. They're friends. They don't work against each other, and one is incomplete without the other. That's why we have both. So what's this idea of old and new? The old covenant, if we want to use the language of covenants, as I said before, was a covenant, was a transactional covenant. It was a covenant given to the Israelites, saying, I'm going to make you a nation, I'm going to be your God. This is from God's standpoint. But in order for you to receive those blessings, you must obey my commandments. Okay? So it's transactional. It's based upon the performance of the Israelites. The new covenant is a new covenant in that God, this is what's new about it, God's going to do something that has nothing to do with our performance. Why? Why would God make a new covenant that required nothing of human performance? Because human performance already failed in the old covenant. Okay? That's one reason. Now, it's not like, I don't want you to get the idea that God made this old covenant thinking that it was going to be kept. Okay, this is something I intend to talk a little bit more on in another session. Okay, God knew that the Israelites were not going to be able to keep the old covenant. That's why the old covenant is supposed to be a pointer to the new covenant. It is supposed to point out our inability to attain or match or meet the holy requirements of God, and then drive us to a covenant that requires nothing on our part because we have nothing to offer. And so that's the big distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant, as Paul said, is a promise. It's based on grace. Okay? The old covenant is based on man's adherence to the law. And I'm going to pause there because what I should be getting into is a whole new section, and I simply don't have time. So let me give you a little bit of a roadmap. I'm going to, this of course is all, you know, depending on God's grace and glory, or his patience with me and, you know, him not returning. So this is all if God allows. My plan is to wrap up this teaching about the new covenant. And really what I'm trying to get into now is I'm trying to make sense of this. And this is for my own part too, because I went into this teaching of the covenants by trying to make sense of the five so-called covenants and how they sort of can be used as a framework to view the entire scripture. And I found myself being more confused by that attempt than enlightened. And I think it's much, much easier to see the covenants as two covenants. The old covenant had different expressions to it, had different dispensations to it, if you want to use that word. And I think that's a better way to look at the theology of the covenants. So I want to wrap that up over the next couple of sessions. I also want to begin talking about then, and I really can't escape this, even though I've tried to get around it. I want to talk about Big C covenant theology versus dispensationalism. Because when I start talking about covenants versus the idea of the covenants versus there being two sort of economies that God deals with man, that's really kind of the area that's dealing with. So I'm going to talk about that, and then, God willing, we will get to Exodus. So let me pray for us real quick and dismiss us for fellowship. Father, we thank you for the glory of your word. Father, we thank you for the glory of the Spirit which attends your word, which has written your word. Father, it is the Spirit who administers the new covenant, Father. And thereby, because the Spirit is God himself, it is so much more glorious than stone tablets or even glorious manifestations of your own glory, Father, because the Spirit is God himself. He is rightly deserving of all adoration, all worship, Father. We thank you that you have given to us, that Jesus Christ has sent us the Spirit to administer this new covenant, Father. We're not on our own with it. We have a personal presence with God inside of us, inside of our spirits, alongside of our spirits, to make the truths of this new covenant known to us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.